3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." Thank you, moms, for all that you do. And it was so good when I saw that to be reminded sometimes what we think is not what the kids are experiencing. Like the mom said, they see you for the treasure that you are. And I encourage you, because you are raising the next generation. And those of you who know Jesus, you're influencing them to be followers of his. So because everything is a little bit different today, I want to give to you the coffee question. And this is the coffee question. Some of you already may have picked up your coffee. That's great. You can just chat with someone beside you, around you, introduce yourself if it's someone you haven't met yet. And the question I want you to chat about for the next 5 minutes is this: why do people hide? Now you may say, well, in what context? You figure that out, okay? Why do people hide? And I'll call you back in 5 minutes, okay? Enjoy your conversations. 654. 321. Couple reasons. Anybody want to share? Why do people hide? You might have to explain the context as well. Anybody? Why do people hide? Yes, Denise.
Fear that if people knew who really were, they wouldn't love you.
Okay, so fear. If people knew who you were, they wouldn't love you. Yes, Janet.
Shame.
Okay. Hiding for shame. Someone over here? Olive, yes. Say that again. Embarrassment, that you might hide for embarrassment's sake. Anybody else?
Insecurity.
Okay. Yes, Karen. Okay, so you may hide your faith because people don't want to hear about it. Right. Anyone else? This isn't as spiritual a reason, but sometimes when we have all the grandchildren and there's 11 of them, I hide in the bathroom just to get a break. I'm talking about the grandchildren. I don't have the energy like I used to have. And they'll knock at the door. Poppy, where are you? What are you doing? Poppy, come on out. I'm going to the bathroom. Yeah, some of you do it too, don't you? I am not alone. Or I've given you a tremendous idea. Cynthia, you get us back on track, Cynthia. Okay, so some people who have mental illnesses may struggle. So this theme of hiding is going to come up in the passage as we work our way, continue to work our way through the Gospel of Mark. Now, I want to remind you of the last week, because the details of this are so important. On Saturday, do you remember what happened? There was the banquet at the home of Simon the leper. And there Jesus was anointed by Mary with very, very expensive perfume. On Sunday, what happened? The triumphant entry into Jerusalem. On Monday, what happened? The fig tree was cursed and Jesus cleared the temple. On Tuesday, what happened? When the Jesus disciples came back to Jerusalem, the fig tree that had been cursed was dead. And he spent that day, first of all, debating with the religious leaders, and then later on in the afternoon, teaching his followers out on the Mount of Olives. Now, what's really interesting, when you come to Thursday, and the passage, Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, the passage says this: on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to hide the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' and he'll show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. And so the disciples left, went into the city, found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. And so that took place on Thursday. Well, what about Wednesday? Well, remember last week, Mark chapter 14, verse 1 says this, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away." That's Wednesday. Now the incident with Mary, if you remember from last week, that took place actually on the Saturday. They're just making a point of saying, Mark is making a point of saying that on Wednesday, the religious leaders were still hard at it, trying to figure out a way by which they could entrap Jesus, arrest him, and have him killed. But they were coming to the point, it's not going to work until the festival is over. But nothing is said in any of the Gospels about Wednesday and Thursday until the evening. And that's where Mark tells us that when evening came, Jesus came into Jerusalem. But what did he do Wednesday and Thursday? What happened on those particular days? And it's here where John in his gospel fills in a very important missing piece that you and I need to be aware of. Now in John chapter 12 in verse 36, I will take you to what he did, and then we'll work backwards and we'll see the context that's so important for us to see of why he did this. But in John chapter 12 and verse 36, this is what it said. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left the temple, and hid himself from them. This was on Tuesday. So when he walked out of the temple and went with his disciples onto the Mount of Olives, that was the last time that he was in the temple. He left it and he hid himself. So the question is, why did he hide himself? And realize he hid himself outside of Jerusalem. Because when it came time for the Passover, it says they went into the city. That's why also there was such cryptic description and detail given to the two disciples. You know, he could have said, you know, go and talk to Jacob, you know, on this particular street and ask about the room. But go to a guy carrying a water jug, follow him to a house, and talk to the owner. It's everything is on the hush. Jesus is lying low, out of sight. Now, before we attempt to answer the question of why, I also want you to see of what took place, an extraordinary event that only John tells us about. And when I read of this event, what it caused me to question, how could the people of that day seen what they saw, heard what they heard, and then continue to reject Jesus, to reject Jesus? And there is a mystery to unbelief. We're going to come back to this again. There are many things in the scriptures that are a mystery, but I want to tell you there is a great mystery to unbelief. How the human heart can become so hardened that it is incredibly hostile to its creator. So what was it, this extraordinary, remarkable event that took place on Tuesday before Jesus left the temple? And look at John chapter 12, 28 to verse 30. Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name," and we'll work our way back here, but just going to quickly, that's what happened. And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And what happened on that particular Tuesday afternoon is that the voice of God was audibly heard. Now the context of when he spoke is so very significant. And so we'll back up to verse 20 and then work our way through here because I want you to see this. So now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with the request. "Sir," they said, "we'd like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. It wasn't an unusual thing for people to come and want to meet Jesus. But do we know why these particular Greeks wanted to meet him? Did they want to become followers of his? And I'm going to say to you, it would seem so. And I think as we see what Jesus said, that you'll be able to see this as well. Verse 23. So remember, Philip and Andrew are taking these Greeks to Jesus. They meet him, and this is what Jesus said. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, if these Greek individuals weren't interested in following Jesus, what Jesus said to them was not your typical meet and greet conversation. You know, hey, how are you? Nice to meet you. Where'd you come from? Who told you about me? Et cetera, et cetera. I mean, they come to him, and the very first thing he says to him is, the hour has come for me to be glorified. You go out and meet somebody you've never met before, and when they come up to you, say, the hour has come for me to be glorified, and see what happens, right? They're going to run. And so without this sense that they were interested in being followers, it doesn't make sense. But when you realize there was interest there, then all of a sudden it matters what Jesus is saying. Now, as he talks about this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified how and in what way? And it's subtle, but it is nonetheless there because Jesus told them he'd be glorified by his death. He spoke of a kernel of wheat that dies. And while it was cryptic, he nonetheless is speaking of his soon coming death. You and I see death as a tragedy or as enemy, but Jesus saw it as glory. And while you know this, I want to remind you, Jesus wasn't a masochist, nor was he deranged when he spoke like this. What it was is that in the wisdom of God and in a manner that showed the immensity of God's love, Jesus understood that the Father was about to act through him to undo humanity's fatal choice that it brought upon us all, the ruin of sin and death. And he would do it by the most unlikely of means, by death on a cross. And Jesus knew that like a seed that went into the ground and died and then brought life so that there were many, many more seeds, he understood that his death would bring life to many. Interestingly enough, Jesus presses it a little bit further, and he said to those Greeks and the crowd that was around him and had been with him for much of the day, he also said to them that all who would follow him, the same thing would happen. Now, you see, this is consistent with what he'd always said. Do you remember Luke 14? He said, count the cost. So here are these Greek individuals, and Jesus is saying to them what he said to anyone who comes to him, count the cost. Make sure you know that when you follow me, this is what is involved. And yet Jesus also in these verses spoke assurance to them, saying that the cost of following him would never outweigh the reward of eternal life. And so this is important for them to hear and for you and I to hear. Now, is it an easy thing to glorify God? You and I, sometimes if we, you know, sometimes when we pray, we've heard it said and we can speak this, but you know, Jesus, glorify your name. And we think that that's what it is. You know, to glorify the name of God is to, you know, is to just to say the words, glorify your names. And I want to say to you that in light of what Jesus said, glorifying God is more than just saying the words, be glorified. Look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came into the world. It's for this very reason I came to this hour. Now what's important, and John wants us to be aware of this, because we often think that only in the Garden of Gethsemane Jesus spoke those words, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Well, no. This was an issue that went on days before his death, and who knows how much before that. And here again, as he's saying to these who were listening, my soul is troubled. See, following God and doing what God wants is not easy. Jesus often spoke of following him as being like the narrow path. And I don't know if you've ever followed this kind of a narrow path. I've told you about my friend Wally in Revelstoke, and he loved to go on paths that no one ever had been on. And I can remember many, many narrow paths where I've got my walking sticks, one down this way and one into the wall, because the path was so narrow. And it was difficult to follow the path. But I was following Wally at that point, and at least I knew where it was going. Also, I remember that one time, Greg, when you and I went out on the West Coast Trail, and Greg said he knew the trail, except there were a couple of times when Greg looked around like he didn't know where we were. And I was a little bit worried, but I figured we can always go back the way we came. That, too, is a rugged trail. And Jesus says to follow me is to take the narrow way, the way that others don't pursue. It's like going in the opposite direction of one's culture. It's marching to a different drummer. And we would learn from what Jesus said here that pursuing God's will can be very difficult. And it can even make your soul know great unrest. I want to tell you about a friend I had and how it impacted him. His name was John. He worked at one of the software companies in a town where we had previously been a pastor there. And at that particular time, it was early in the high-tech boom. The company was developing software that, while it was not intended, that was the intended goal, John knew that nonetheless it would make the accessing of pornography all that much easier. And John didn't want to work on that project, but neither did he want to lose his job. And so finally, after much inner struggle, after much prayer, after conversing with other people seeking counsel, I remember he told me, this is the day I'm going in to tell my boss, I can't do this job, and I have no idea what will happen after this. You see, John knew inner unrest of his soul because to follow Jesus required him to go the opposite direction. And so he was prepared to put his job on the line in order to be found faithful to God. See, John learned it's costly. It can be costly to follow Jesus. Now, in this case, for John, the boss was so impressed with his integrity that he didn't fire him. And John kept his job, but was moved to another area where he could work on something different than where he felt would have been a compromise. Is it worth it to be faithful to God? Is it worth it to glorify God with one's life? And Jesus thought it was so because that's why he said, after my soul is troubled, he still came to that place where he said, Father, glorify your name. And the intent of it was through me. See, in that moment, in spite of his soul being troubled, Jesus said yes to the Father, like he'd said yes to the Father every single day of his life. Jesus lived to do the Father's will. Remember what he said to his disciples outside of the town of Sychar, where he had talked with that woman who'd come from water, and they brought him food, and he said, hey, have something to eat. And he goes, no, I don't need anything. And he said, well, did she give you food? And he said, no, no. And then he said this cryptic thing. He said, the food which nourishes me, which gives me energy, is to do the will of my Father. And that's what defined Jesus. He lived to do the will of his Father. See, the unwavering passion of Jesus was to please God. And the book of Hebrews confirms this when it says in chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. See, Jesus endured the cross because he trusted the Father. He knew that he trusted that the Father knew what he was doing. He trusted that the cross was not a mistake. And Jesus called all who would follow him to trust the Father in the same way. He assured his own, God is faithful, God is good, God is wise, and he makes no mistakes. And then, that's the context. Having said that a voice came from heaven, verse 28, I've glorified it, we'll glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. See, the voice of God was heard by those Greek individuals, heard by the crowd that was listening to him. And the Father said, I have glorified my name. In other words, through Jesus, the Father had made himself known. And the Father went on and said, and I'll glorify it again. We know, referring to the cross. For in a few days upon the cross, the Father would make himself known in ways never before seen. The fact that it was the Father's will for Jesus to go to the cross teaches us And reminds us yet again, and let me say it one more time, that the will of God will not always make us comfortable. Nor will the will of God mean that the easiest thing is His will for you to do. God calls His people to do tough things. And He does so that in dependence of Him, it would be seen that the power, the evidence of the life in this person doing this tough thing comes from Him. The other fact is that's so important for you and I to understand is the significance of why the Father would reveal Himself and glorify Himself as Jesus was on the cross is because that in that cross, as He hung there, Jesus stood in for humanity. He who knew no sin became sin for us all. And that was something that would reveal God in a way that had never before been seen. Because upon the cross, as you look and you see Jesus there, that is the definitive declaration of God's love for humanity. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, you know, I really don't know if God loves me. Do you know what the Holy Spirit would say? Look to the cross. For that is the enduring, definitive declaration that you are loved by God. In this moment, your emotions may say to you, I don't feel like I'm loved, or I feel like God's far from me. And the Spirit would say it yet again. Look to the cross. That is the declaration of my love. You want to know how much I love you? I stood in for you. You want to know how much I care for you? I took your sin. I died the death that you should have died so you can live the life that you wouldn't have if I hadn't done this for you. But Jesus wasn't done. In verse 30, he presses on. In verse 31, he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. There's a profound contrast made here. Jesus spoke about the prince of this world being driven out, and then he spoke about himself drawing to, you know, that he would draw to himself people. And so this contrast, these action are simultaneous. They go together. Jesus said here that the prince of this world, and we know the prince of this world is Satan. Jesus said that Satan will be driven out. And this tells us Satan did not willingly relinquish his power. It was taken from him. Someone greater unseated him, and that greater one was Jesus. Remember the parable he talked about the empty house. He identified himself as the strong man who binds. He's greater than Satan. Satan had kept people from God. And finally, at just the right time, God's moment came and Jesus announced it. This is the moment when judgment will fall upon the usurper. The death of Jesus would drive Satan out. It would disarm him. It would take from him the power that he'd used to keep people from God. And I know that in life group questions are up here at the front, you're going to dig into this a little bit more because here again, there's mystery. Jesus says, this is the moment. And people say, well, it sure doesn't look like Satan is driven from the earth. You say that from the perspective of where you live right now. You say that from the perspective of particularly being in Canada, but not unaware, and we've sought to remind you in recent weeks, that around the world there are unprecedented numbers of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The Middle East, Asia, South America, Africa. The Spirit of God is around the world in ways unprecedented, and all of that illustrates that the usurper has been driven out, for that would not have happened if Jesus hadn't defeated him. And yet in this present time, Jesus says that he rules in the midst of his enemies. And so what happened at the cross, that defeat, there is yet an application of it to be fully applied when Jesus appears. But you and I live in this reality that he was defeated. And that's why we don't live in fear of the darkness. That's why it doesn't scare us. If we are friends with someone who pursues occult stuff, it doesn't bother us because they're serving a defeated enemy. And Jesus in us is greater. And it's the darkness that fears when the people of God understand this. And so Jesus declared this reality, saying that through his death, the way was now open for men and women to come to God. Now, it's a personal decision to follow Jesus. Somebody can't make it for you. And I'm sure when I was a rebellious teenager, my grandparents, my parents, if they could have decided for me, they would have. But I had to come by myself. And you all know people that you dearly love and desiring for them to know Jesus in a personal way. But you can't make that choice for them. You can only tell them about it. And so it is here. Each of us comes by ourselves, uniquely to the cross of Jesus. But to follow Jesus is enter into a drama that's cosmic in its scope. And Jesus hints at it here. See, transformed lives are just the beginning. Every passing day brings us closer to the future moment when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. And everything in heaven and earth will be made new. And then we will see the scope of the victory he won at the cross in all of its fullness. In verse 34, the crowd spoke up. And, you know, they're sitting there and they're watching all this. And I don't know who it was, but a couple of them, did they put their hands up or did they interrupt Jesus and said, "We've heard from the law that Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And I would say to you, their question is the question of every generation. Who is Jesus? Get that answer right, and a person will know life to the full. Get that answer wrong, and a person's life will be defined by their fruitless efforts to fill a void within them that can only be filled by God. And now Jesus answered this question. They asked him, "Who's the Son of Man?" And yes, look at his answer. But listen to it, because again, he could have said, "Who is the Son of Man?" He could have said, I'm him. But listen to what he said. You, verse 35, are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark doesn't know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Verse 44. Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. And the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. As Jesus spoke here, he identified himself as the light of the world. He said he's the invisible God made visible. He said that to see him is to see God. He said that he came to rescue people from the darkness. But he also said that to be saved, a person would have to come to him. And I say to you, in light of what Jesus has said here, that only by believing in him does one move from darkness to light, from death to life, from disconnect to belonging. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, it was then that he walked out of the temple and he never came back. That was the last time. That was the last time to hear him teach, the last time to have that invitation spoken to them to come to him, to believe in him. Why did Jesus hide when he walked out of the temple? And you look at verse 37, and John tells us why he hid. Even after Jesus had performed, and look at how he describes it, so many signs in their presence. What was their response? They still would not believe in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they couldn't believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. See, Jesus withdrew because of unbelief. The unbelief of many in Jerusalem wasn't because of evidence. Because as John tells us, what had Jesus done? Many, many, many signs, miraculous signs. And it wasn't that they didn't hear his teaching, for he had taught them extensively. It wasn't ignorance that was at the heart of their unbelief. It was simply a refusal to believe. Why? And here we come to the human condition. There's a sickness of soul that has infected every human person. It's not only infected those in Jesus' day, but it infects every one of us here in this room. 1 John 3, verse 4 tells us that this sickness is manifest as lawlessness. And what it means by that, and even further, it's the prophet Jeremiah who says the disinfection of our heart is beyond cure, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. See, we're all rebels at heart. We resist giving God his rightful place in our lives. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. And here we're back to the mystery of unbelief. How does that happen? Barb and I have a friend who recently told us about sharing Jesus with a 95-year-old man. And this man's response to our friend when she asked him, "Would you like to welcome Jesus into your life?" This is what he said: "I think I'll wait until I'm sick before I do this." See, none of us know at what point God steps back from a person who's repeatedly rejected him. But I want to tell you this, at 95 years of age, that's an extremely dangerous choice, an incredibly presumptuous choice. But then I would say, so it is whether you're 95 or you're 25. I can remember my own rebellion, resisting the tug of God on my heart many times, leading up to the point where I finally welcomed him into my life. And I want to tell you, I was so foolish. I presumed that there would be many future opportunities for me to choose to turn my heart towards Jesus. And I am so grateful, forever grateful, that Jesus didn't give up on me when I told him to get lost. And it's only because God is good and his mercy is great that any of us get repeated opportunities. But here's the thing, nobody knows how many they get. There's a warning given in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, 7, it says this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." See, today, that's all we get. I hope I'll be here tomorrow, but today is all I get. I'm not even sure about tonight. I hope I'll be here tonight, but I don't know. This is the moment. We live our lives one moment at a time. And so today, if you sense God tugging on your heart, I would urge you to respond to him. In our worship and song, there's going to be opportunity for those of you who would want to welcome Jesus into your life to come to the prayer corner here to my right and speak with those who are sitting there. Tell them you want to welcome Jesus into your life, and they are going to be so ecstatic to pray with you if that's what you desire. One last thing I want you to see at verse 42. "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God." See, there were many who believed in Jesus, just as there were many who didn't. But did you catch what it said here? Fear held them back. For some, it was the fear of what others would think of them. Here again, we're reminded of Jesus' words, "Count the cost." Jesus is to be loved supremely, he said. He's to have first place in our love, in our life above that of our parents, our spouse, our children, our siblings. Jesus is to be followed no matter what it may cost us, because no matter what it may cost us, it will never be more than what it cost him to save us. Jesus is to be the center, at the center of our life, that not only influences but decides every aspect of our life. And pleasing him is to be the great passion of our life. And some of you, as you hear these words, you're experiencing the conviction of the Spirit, because things in you are not as they should be. It could be there are fears that are holding some of you back. It could be there are relationships that have superseded your love for Jesus. It could be some of you are resisting Jesus in a particular area because you're insisting your will be done instead of his. And yet I'd say to you today, if you hear his voice, if the Spirit is convicting your heart, act. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't ignore his voice. You too, as we sing, respond. Come to the prayer corner and deal with those things. One of the songs we're going to sing says this line, and it says, "Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide." Now, in the Old Testament, the altar was the place where one's broken relationship with God could be made right by the sacrifice of an animal that would take their place. And so the song uses this imagery, the Old Testament imagery of the altar. But instead of an altar made of stones upon which a sacrifice was placed, the altar this song is speaking of is the person of Jesus. He was the sacrifice that made possible the repairing of our broken relationship with God. And he's calling. He's calling. Do you hear his voice? And if you do, come to him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me here at the front. And we're going to continue, just as we remain seated, to sing these songs together reflectively. The point is to let these songs be prayers for you. But if you're needing to deal with things, I would urge you to come to the prayer corner. There are those waiting to talk with you, to speak with you, to encourage you, to help you as you deal with those matters.